appreciate everybody getting out on a cold day or evening. It seemed like it was warmer today than it was yesterday, so it's not too bad. It's supposed to be really warm tomorrow. I think we get up to 20. And so it'll feel like a 30-degree swing. But we are in the Gospel of John. And we were looking at, last week we dealt with John chapter 10. Again, we're going over the I am statements of Jesus. Those special ego eimi statements where he was making that claim to be Jehovah God. And last week's which one, and I have to apologize before I get too going. The auditorium is not a great place to have discussion. It's hard to hear. But every now and then I like to ask questions and get some input. So yell real loud or something when we get there. But last week we were in John chapter 10. What was the I am statement in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. There were actually two, right? There was I am the door, right? And then there was I am the good shepherd. And so last week we dealt with I am the good shepherd. In going over that, Jesus really, just kind of to review a little bit, because it really sets the stage for tonight. I hope you're seeing, and I hope I'm bringing out of the text, the idea that you can't just jump into these things in without getting the context. There's so much of a connection with what's already been said and where he's going, that we can't just jump into the middle of something and really figure out what it means. And so we kind of always have to do a little backtracking. Every week I say, okay, we're going to be in John chapter 11, so turn to John chapter 10, right? Or we're going to be in John chapter 10, so turn to John chapter 9. The same thing's true here tonight a little bit. He gave us a couple of major characteristics, main characteristics of the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Does anybody remember what any of them might be? Absolutely. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's the first one that he gives us, right? We see that in verse 11 and then verses 17 and 18. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 17 and 18, we have to understand some of what he's saying there. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So the good shepherd not only is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, but Jesus gives us some additional information, right? He got that authority from the Father, and he has the authority to lay that life down and also take it back up again. Now, that's going to become important when we get to John chapter 11, so we'll leave that on the screen. What was one of the other things that we learn about the good shepherd from John chapter 10? He knows his sheep, right? That's one of the things that he made the point going all the way back into the I am the door, basically. He knows his sheep, and the sheep how do the sheep recognize the good shepherd? His voice, right? Over and over again, he makes this statement that his sheep hear his voice and they follow. We see that in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, right? And then again over in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, not only was he making the statement about being the good shepherd in response to what? What was the context of the discussion of I am the good shepherd? Okay, the Pharisees, it goes all the way back into chapter 9, right? With the blind man kicking the blind man out of the flock, basically. And it goes all the way back to the idea that the Pharisees were the hirelings who would abandon the sheep, and the good shepherd won't do that. He lays his life down, the sheep know him. And then we also saw the fact that the Pharisees won't listen to the voice of Jesus, right? And what does he say about those that don't hear his voice? They're not part of his flock, right? I mean, that's the point that he's making with this second major characteristic. His sheep know his voice. They hear his voice. They respond to his voice, okay? And so with those concepts of the Good Shepherd in mind, we enter chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have the I am the resurrection statement in verse 25. What is chapter 11 about? In general. Lazarus, right? It's the raising of Lazarus. This is another one of those stories that we've heard for a long time, right? We've been taught this Bible lesson from the time we were little kids. And so we're just going to go through this. Hopefully we're going to look at it in a little more detail maybe than we have before. Starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we've got this idea, and we see it throughout Scripture. Jesus was close with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This was a family that he had grown an attachment to, and we see that when the sisters said, you know, he whom you love is sick. Someone that you care about. Someone that you have a relationship with. This is that phileo word that we've talked about before. You know, that's, you have agape, which is that self-sacrificing love. And then you have the phileo Greek word for love, which is more that family relationship, that brotherly love, endearing fondness. And that's the word that's used throughout this context when it talks about Jesus's relationship with Lazarus. But the one that he loves is sick. And so obviously the sisters are appealing to Jesus to come and take care of this situation. And then in verse 4, we see, but when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. We almost hear the same kind of thing when we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, right? With the blind man. You remember they asked about the blind man. They asked Jesus the question, whose sin was it that made this man be born blind, his or his parents? And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And so we see a similar kind of concept here with the sickness of Lazarus. Jesus says that it's going to be through to the glory of God that's going to be demonstrated. God is going to receive glory through this sickness, and so is the Son of God, right? Through this, through the demonstration that he's about to give, he's going to prove once again who he claims to be, right? Now, do we remember John's purpose for writing this book? Where do we see it? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And so John specifically selected these particular signs in order to give us evidence that Jesus really is who he said he was. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have eternal life in his name, right? That was the whole purpose of John's writing. And so we've been seeing these evidences laid out before us each time, and we're to another one. One of the things I want you to also be looking for are that we mentioned that as we see these miraculous events occur, what else do we see at the end of these events that we've been talking about? What happens after these miracles? Okay, some people believe, or they get upset. There's some kind of reaction to these miraculous events. You have typically what happens is you have some people that believe and some people that refuse to believe. One of the phrases that occurs quite often is this idea of a division occurred among the Jews or among the people, right? There were some that saw the sign, saw the miracle and went, he's got to be who he claims he is. And there are others that refuse to believe. And so as we look at this, look for the reaction of the people and also look at the reaction of some of the Jews. So Jesus in verse 4 says that God and the Son of God are going to be glorified through this event. And verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh? His friend is sick. Why doesn't he rush to his friend's side? I mean, he hangs out for two more days. That's exactly right. He already said that God is going to be glorified through this event, right? And so this is part of his plan at this point. It's not that he's unfeeling. We already know that the text tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so this isn't heartless. He's not, well, my friend's sick, I'm just going to leave him to his own devices until I get around to it, right? There's a bigger plan going on here. And so he stayed where he was in verse 7. Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, what just happened at the end of chapter 10 with the Jews in Judea? After the whole I am the good shepherd thing, and he said in verse 30 of chapter 10, I and the Father are one, right? Again, making the claim that he and the Father were equal, which doesn't sit well with the Jewish leadership, right? What was their reaction? Yeah, picking up stones, right? Some of them want to seize him. Some of them want to pick up stones. They want to kill him. We've seen this more than once. We certainly saw it in John chapter 8 when he made the claim that he was here. I am the I am of Abraham, right? And when they heard that, they said, where are the rocks, right? And here we have it again when he says, I and the Father are one. So they wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill him right then and there. And then if you notice in verse 39 of John chapter 10, he says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And so he escaped, which he has a tendency to do. Why? Because it's not his time yet. He's been telling the disciples throughout his ministry that he's on a timetable, right? There's a bigger plan here. And until it is his time, until it is God's time, the Jews aren't in charge. They're not in control. They may want to kill him. They may want to accelerate that timetable. But that's not going to happen. He is doing things on his own time schedule. And in this particular case, he eluded their grasp. But he left that area, right? He's not going to try to intentionally provoke more problems. So he leaves that area. Now he's telling the disciples, well, let's go back. What do you think their reaction's going to be? No way. they're not real excited about that, are they? And that's because the Jews were planning to kill him. And so it says in the text, verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, there's an interesting thing going on here, and I don't know that we have enough time to really chew through this as much as I would like. I think the basic idea is what we see in chapter 9, verse 4. The idea that while there is time in chapter 9, verse 4, when he was talking about the blind man, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, right? Night is coming when no one can work. And so there's this implication here that while there's day, we need to be working. We need to do those things while we have the opportunity. There are only 12 hours in every day. We need to make good use of our time, and we need to work through this. I also think there's a connection here with this concept of Jesus being the light of the world. He uses a couple of very interesting phrases here when he says, because he sees the light of this world. Now, he's already made the claim that while he is in the world, he is the light of the world. And so I think there's definitely a connection here with the idea that what he's trying to say to the disciples is, look, I've already shown you I am the light of the world. As Jehovah God, I am the light in this world. And if you walk with me, you don't have anything to worry about. Hasn't he already eluded the Jews who have tried to kill him before? You know, who's in charge of this situation? Jesus is, okay? And so basically, I think one implication of these phrases is, as long as you're with me, you're going to be okay. So don't worry about it. And also notice in verse 10, he says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Notice he's not just talking about a light that lights their daytime hours so that he can do work while there's light. He's talking about light being in them. And I think there's an implication here that as the light of the world, if we follow him, if they follow with him, and as sheep, if they allow the shepherd to lead them, right, then they don't have much to worry about. They don't have to fear the Jews back in Judea because the good shepherd is in charge, right? You follow? And so he goes on in verse 10 and says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Verse 11, this he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, I think it's really interesting that he says our friend Lazarus, right? They're a little upset that they're going back into a dangerous situation. And he not only says, hey, I got to go take my friend, but he says, hey, Lazarus is our friend. Excuse me, I know that just blew out the peak meter on the sound machine. Wayne just watched it bounce off the top. But it's this idea that he's our friend. We've got a relationship with our friend. He's one of the sheep of the flock. And the good shepherd is going to take care of one of the sheep. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at Ezekiel 34, right? The idea that Jesus says the one shepherd is going to come take care of all of the things that the shepherds of Israel weren't doing. They weren't taking care of the sick and binding the broken and seeking the lost and doing those things. And so I think one of the implications here is that Lazarus is one of the sheep, and so he's going to go awaken him out of his sleep. Well, there was a little confusion. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will also recover. What's the problem? If all you're doing is going to Judea to wake him up, there's lots of Jews there with rocks, right? He'll wake up. If he's just asleep, give him a little time. He's going to wake up. Everything's going to be fine. We don't really need to go with you. Do you hear the hesitancy of the disciples here, at least a little bit? They're a little reluctant. Even though they know who they're with, they seem a little reluctant to go back. And the point is, if all he's doing is sleeping, he'll be okay. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And so then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, again, I understand the situation, and I think some of this it falls into the time frame of our translation. I'm glad Lazarus is dead, right? Well, he's not meaning he's glad that his friend has suffered and died, but he basically has already said that God is going to be glorified through this event. The Son of God is going to be glorified through this event. And so he's just making the point, you know, this had to play out the way it's playing out. In order for you to really see the power of God in this, this had to go the way it's going. And I'm glad that I wasn't there to disrupt that, if you will, so that the true power of God could be seen in this. Again, this isn't some heartless comment from Jesus that just says, eh, I'm glad I wasn't there, okay? There's a purpose going on here. But I love verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? Poor Didymus gets all of the bad rap, right? He's been branded doubting Thomas for all eternity. But here, Thomas speaks up, who's also called Didymus, and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that so that we may die with him. Die with who? Jesus, right? Thomas is convinced the Jews are probably going to murder Jesus if they go back to Judea. They wanted to just a day or two earlier. Why would they have changed their mind now? And so Thomas says, you know what? If the shepherd calls, I'm one of his sheep. I'm going to respond to that voice. Remember, one of the characteristics of the good shepherd was his sheep hear his voice and they follow. And so one of the first sheep that you see in John chapter 11 that follow is Thomas. He says, look, if the Lord calls me to go with him to Judea, I'm going. Let's go. And it may cost us our life. But the good shepherd is going to take care of us. The good shepherd is going to watch over us. He's going to deal with what he's going to deal with. And we may die, but if we die following Jesus, guess what? We're okay, right? Same thing's true for us today, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, because Lazarus is already dead. So we're not going to, I don't believe they're going to die with him. He's already died. The idea is they're going to follow Jesus and die with him. They're still worried, if we look through the context, they're still worried about the consequences of going back to Judea. That's why the other disciples are saying, yeah, do we really want to do this? If Lazarus is already dead, we may as well go. So I believe that the structure shows that he's talking about Christ. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So the disciples and Jesus go. They discover that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, and it was only about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary and to console them concerning their brother. He's already in the tomb 4 days. Now, that becomes significant for a number of reasons. Yeah, Joe. Yeah, if you're a Princess Bride fan, he's not just mostly dead. He's all dead. Now, how do they know that? Well, there's a couple of things. One of the Jewish mindsets was that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days after it died. And I actually found a couple of quotations from some rabbis that said they actually believed that the spirit hung around trying to re-enter the body for 3 days until the appearance of the body changed. And once the appearance of the body changed, then the spirit went back to its creator, okay? It went back to God. And so the idea, even in earlier accounts of raising people from the dead, in Luke chapter 8, verse 55, you have Jesus raising Jairus's daughter, and it was on the same day that she died. Their practice was to bury the dead the same day, within 24 hours typically. And so the mourners had come to where Jairus's daughter was, and Jesus raised her from the dead. And the text in chapter 8, verse 55 says her spirit returned to her. So it's this idea in the Jewish mindset that the spirit's hanging around. And it hangs around for about 3 days. After 3 days, the body starts to decompose. Okay, it starts to change shape. As a matter of fact, in the Mishnah, it says that you can't identify a dead body after 3 days. You can't say who that is because their shape has started to change so much. They've started to decompose. And so you have this uniqueness to the raising of Lazarus in the time frame that it's been 4 days. We're going to see later on in the chapter when they actually get to the tomb, they're like, whoa, don't open that. He's going to stink, right? They understand, and if you think about the climate that they lived in, it really wouldn't take long for decomposition to begin. So this idea that 4 days have passed, in the Jewish mind, the spirit's gone. The spirit has returned to its creator. This guy is completely dead and is decomposing in the grave. And so the 4 days becomes interesting. Now, that's also, I think, a connection back to why Jesus waited 2 more days where he was. In order for God to be glorified in this event, he wants to make sure that the mindset isn't, well, Lazarus wasn't dead yet. You know, they just buried him too soon. I'm going to cough again. I didn't blow out the speakers. He wants to ensure that there's nobody running around that's going to say, Lazarus really wasn't dead yet. You know, he just swooned or whatever. We've heard some of those theories about Jesus' death on the cross. But Jesus wants to make sure that everybody there understands that this is a guy that's completely dead before he arrives on scene. Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Thanks. So he gets there. It's Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And the Jews have come to be with Mary and Martha to console them. Now, there's a couple of passages in this context that mention the Jews coming to Mary and Martha. None of them suggest any subterfuge here. There doesn't appear to be any ulterior motives. However, we do know that the Jews are not happy with Jesus, right? And if they know that there's a death in a family of a particular family that Jesus was particularly close to, maybe we'll hang out with them and see if he shows up, right? They still want to seize him. Now, again, I'm maybe reading a little more into that than the text indicates. We see here that the Jews were simply consoling them concerning their brother, verse 19. We see in verse 30 now, Jesus had not yet come into, or excuse me, 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her when they saw Mary got up quickly and went out, and they followed her. Again, I don't see anything in this text, unless I'm missing something, that suggests this idea of an ulterior motive. But we do know that the Jews, these leaders, are looking for Jesus. They've been seeking him out. And so that may be why this particular family is getting so much attention at the death of Lazarus. And so you have in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. So we have Martha is our next sheep, right? She heard the good shepherd was coming. What did she do? She responded, right? She heard about it. And again, the sheep know his voice and they follow. And so she heard that Jesus, the good shepherd, was coming. And so she went out to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, this is the idea that when they sent word to Jesus, what were they hoping for? They wanted Jesus to show up because they knew they could keep their brother from dying, right? Isn't that so often what we pray for when there are sick family members in our life? We pray that God heals them. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. Sometimes our motives are we want those people to stick around. We don't necessarily always pray for what's best for that person. I often think of my father-in-law, who I loved very much. And when he was sick, I prayed a lot that he would be cured of his cancer because I wanted him to stick around here. But he was a faithful Christian. You know, his reward was coming. That's an awesome thing. Do we really sometimes think about that idea? We pray that they'll stay here and continue to suffer and toil and labor, and so that we can have their companionship, when in essence what was really best for my father-in-law was to go to heaven, to go home. And I realize the dilemma that we have here. There's this desire for that companionship. There's this desire to continue this earthly fellowship. And we'll miss those people. But sometimes we have to think of a bigger picture. And sometimes that's a challenge. And certainly with Mary and Martha, that was the case. They recognized that if the Lord had been there, he would not have died. In verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now she makes this statement, "Even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." Is she thinking about him being raised from the dead yet? She's not. And the way we know that is because of the next dialogue with Jesus and Martha. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, she's still thinking future resurrection. She's still thinking of the last day resurrection when all who are in Christ will be raised. And Jesus is going to let her run there, but that's when we have our I am statement. Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am a goemi, as the Jehovah God, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And I do too. And so, but what's the background of this? If you turn with me back, we're going to go back to a section we haven't covered, and that's in John chapter 5. Where did Martha get this idea that Lazarus is going to be raised in the last day and that Jesus has this power? And we see in John chapter 5, Jesus has been upsetting the Jews again. In verse 16, we see that he had done some healing that upset the Jews. And starting in verse 18, the context, he says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son also gives life to those he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into judgment.'" Even though this is well removed from our context of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, notice that it's those who hear the words of the Good Shepherd that receive eternal life. Again, we see this idea that the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and when they respond to it, he rewards them with eternal life. In verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The sheep will hear the voice, right? And Martha understood that. Martha understood that in the last days, when all come out of the grave, Jesus is going to call, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." See, the Good Shepherd at some time in the future is going to call into all the tombs, and all that are his are going to come forth. He not only do the live sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, even the dead sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd and respond to that call. And so Martha gets that well enough. She understands that in the future there's going to come this resurrection in the last day. But Jesus tells her, "No, I am the resurrection and the life now, standing right before you." And he says to her, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Now, if you really break that down and think that through, he's talking about even if he dies physically, he'll have eternal life, right? So those who believe in me will live on even if he dies. And Lazarus has certainly died. But he lives on. He's one of my sheep. And everyone who lives and believes in me, and the best way to translate that is that's a compound. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Now, those are present active verbs. The idea is those who are currently living in me, those who are believing in me, those who are following as sheep, right? Those who have heard the voice of the shepherd, who are listening to my voice, who are following my commands, those who are living in me, abiding in me, are those that will have eternal life. And he says to her, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes in, even he who has come into the world." And when she said this, she went away and called her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." So the shepherd is now calling who? He's calling Mary, right? And what does she do? She comes. Verse 29. And when she heard it, when she heard that the shepherd was calling her, she got up quickly and was coming to him. We have our third sheep in John chapter 11 who is responding to the call of Jesus. that Mary is now going to be with Jesus. And in verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at a place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house," talking about Mary and consoling her, "when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" You see, their sorrow is for this effect that they felt like they could have prevented this tragedy from occurring. If Jesus, if you'd just gotten here, if you had just been here, he'd be okay. And then in certainly one of the sections where we see the emotion of Jesus, maybe in some ways the most powerfully in Scripture that I'm aware of. We see, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And then Jesus wept." Now, we've got two different words going on for weeping here. We don't need to make a big deal about this. This idea when Mary and Martha are weeping and the Jews that are weeping, that's that word that's that wailing, that loud crying out, okay? And then when it gets to Jesus wept, the word is a different word there. It's not the same word that John's been using for weeping. This is the idea that he shed tears. It's often described as more of a silent crying, but certainly a visible crying. He was emotionally distressed over the situation. Now, there are lots of theories as to why Jesus cried. And, you know, we can talk about a few of them. Why is Jesus upset? Because his friend is sick, right? That would certainly be one of them. Joe? Scripture says weep with those who weep, right? And he has an emotional attachment to this family, and he sees their distress. Notice, it said, "Therefore, when he saw her weeping," he recognizes the pain that she's in, right? And that caused him some sadness. That caused him to... Have you ever been around somebody that's crying? Isn't it hard sometimes not to start crying yourself? I mean, that's an emotional connection that human beings have. We empathize with people who are in that kind of distress, and certainly we have that too. Okay. Yeah, I hope you all could hear that. One of the possible explanations is the fact that Jesus feels some remorse over the fact that he didn't get there sooner. Maybe he feels some personal responsibility for that. Certainly, Jesus understands that God is going to be glorified in this situation. He's already said that. But when he sees the emotional distress of these women and the heartache that they have over the loss of their brother, maybe he feels some bit of sadness because he feels somewhat responsible. The other possibility here is that Lazarus is in paradise, is he not? I mean, Lazarus has received his reward. And Jesus is going to call him back out of that, back into this world. What's happening in this world right now in this context to Jesus and his disciples? Everything's hunky-dory, right? Everybody's showering them with praise and, you know, lavishing them with gifts, and everything's going to be great, right? Now, he's pulling him back into an environment where he's going to receive persecution. We know that. And later on in the text, in chapter 12, we actually see the reaction of the Jews to this situation, And not only are they upset now with Jesus, but they feel like they have to kill Lazarus too, because they can't have this guy running around that's been raised from the dead, right? That's going to prove that Jesus really is who he said he was, and they got to get rid of the evidence. How much of that does Jesus know ahead of time? Well, I think he knows most of that ahead of time. And so that certainly may be part of his cause for weeping. The text just tells us that he connects with this family. When he sees their weeping, when he sees their emotional distress, it causes him to shed tears. And so verse 36 says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. It was clear to the Jews. And these are probably folks that aren't some of Jesus' best friends, right? But it was clear to them that Jesus loved him, that there was a connection there. How often do people see our love for each other in a physical way? I mean, they actually see it. You know, Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? Well, how is the world going to know that we have love for one another? Well, because we say so, right? We're Christians. We love one another. That's what we do. And so I love you, and I know you love me, and see you next week, right? Is that really what we're talking about here? Doesn't this love need to be demonstrated in some way? The Jews certainly saw the reaction of Jesus here. They saw his love for his brother, his friend. And folks, we need to work on that sometimes, I think. We're great at showing each other inside this building that we love one another. But do we show that outside? Do we make those connections? Do we draw closer to one another as a family? Even outside of this church building, and share those moments together and intertwine our lives together to the point where I'm dependent on you and you're somewhat dependent on me, and that those losses, those tragedies that come into our lives, those difficulties certainly present those moments when we will cry together. You know, those are important things for us to be thinking about. How do we demonstrate love for one another? How do we show this fond affection, this phileo family love for one another? We need to strive for that. It needs to be something demonstrable. And then in verse 37, you have the reaction of some of the people that were standing there. The Jews saw how much he loved him, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Ah. Guess what's happening here? We have people who are seeing the signs that God wanted them to see, and they're recognizing the potential of what Jesus can do, right? These don't appear to be disciples that are closely following. From the way this context is, it appears that these are some of the Jews now that are caught up in this situation. Maybe it's because of the emotion, but they're connecting the dots, right? Wait a minute. This guy fed the 5,000. This guy is the bread of life. He claims to be the Jehovah God. He's demonstrated that through these miraculous events, through making the blind man see. No one's ever done that before. If he can do that, couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? Isn't that the connection God wants them to make? Isn't that the connection John wants us to make when we read this scripture? Yeah. Well, it was still something they'd never seen done before. And he's actually raised two other people from the dead already. So while it seems like a more monumentous event, I agree, he had already done it twice. In Luke's gospel, we have him raising two people from the dead. Now, again, not that it had been dead this long. This is a biggie, okay? But certainly the cause of the blind man, remember, the text tells us that they had never seen anything like that before, and they connect those dots. If he could do this thing with the blind man, give him sight, from a guy that had been born blind and had been blind all of his life, couldn't he have prevented Lazarus from dying? Now, no, they're not expecting Jesus to raise him from the dead. They just are saying, if he was here before he died, couldn't he have prevented it? And they're connecting those dots the way he wants them to. Could that be what? In what respect? You know, that's certainly possible. The comment that Dave made is, could this not possibly be a slam against Jesus from the standpoint of, well, he claimed that he cured this blind man. Couldn't he, if he really could do that, couldn't he have done this, and why didn't he do it? I had never really picked that out in this context before, mainly because I think the emotional situation that they find themselves in, the Jews are weeping along with the family. And I think they feel some empathy going on here as well. They're hopeful that this situation could have been resolved. This situation could have been prevented. Exactly. That's true. Pam? Right. Yep. Yeah, you know, these things weren't necessarily in their mind, that he could do this now. That, you know, Martha certainly indicated that this is something for the future. There is going to be a resurrection. Lazarus is going to partake of that resurrection. And Lord, we know you have the power to do that resurrection in the last day. And so we look forward to that final day resurrection. But Jesus is about to show them his true power in one of the most powerful miracles recorded in the Gospels, this idea of bringing Lazarus out of the tomb. And we'll get to that next week since our bell rang. And so any questions or comments?
No.
Okay, we'll see you next week.